I want to tell you this morning about a prayer meeting that happened many, many years ago. It was a prayer meeting that two men showed up at. One man was a religious and moral success. The other would have been looked down upon in that setting. And yet, as a result of that prayer meeting, Jesus noticed what was happening. And he had a unique summary of the events that took place, because he said one of those men went home right with God, and one of the men, although he was not aware of it, went home broken in his relationship with God. And so that the story is fresh in your hearing, let me read it from Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The point of that story seems to be pretty clear. If this is the first time you've heard it, you know that one man went home, the Pharisee went home, and because of the things that he said, he did not find favor in the eyes of God. The other guy, the tax collector, because of what he said and the way that he said it, I think, he went home and he was right with God. And I think that's the simple point that I think all of us would get from that reading. But it does seem strange, doesn't it? And in the hearing of those first century hearers that were listening when Jesus told it, it would have seemed strange, because we oftentimes think of Pharisees as hypocrites. And the Pharisees are horrible, terrible religious fanatics. But the truth of the matter is that most of them were not. And so we ought not look at this guy as being a hypocrite or being a huge phony. And the people in the first century would not have looked at him in that light either. He was a moral success. He was a religious success. He would have been a good citizen. And I take it that he would have been a good father, a good husband. He says things about his life, about his behaviors, which I take to be true because Jesus is telling this story. It comes from the imagination of Jesus. He is a person who does not commit adultery. He does not cheat. He's honest. He's upright. He fasts twice a week. In the Jewish religion, you technically only had to fast once a year at Yom Kippur, but this man fasts twice a week, 100 times more than he should. It also says that he tithes of all that he possesses. There is some thought that among the most radical of the Pharisees, the most faithful, that they did not tithe just their income, but every year they would tithe their net worth. And so that's taking it a lot farther than just your income. And this man seems to be saying that. He says, I tithe all that I possess, not just all that I make. This is a good person. This is a righteous person. If you had a son, I think that you would perhaps want him to be like this person. He's a good man. If you had a daughter and two guys came to court her, one was the tax collector and one was the Pharisee, you would hope and pray she had enough sense to date the Pharisee and not the tax collector. He's a good person. If these two guys were on a ballot for president, all things being equal, experience being similar, you'd vote for the Pharisee. You wouldn't vote for the tax collector. He's a righteous kind of man. And yet Jesus says that he goes home not right with the Lord, but the tax collector goes home and he's right. He's accepted with God. Now you look at the tax collector, and there's a lot of things he didn't have going for him. One was that he did not have a moral record. Tax collectors are known to be cheats. They were known to be scoundrels. In fact, Cicero, Roman orator, was traveling in the countryside, and he found a statue in a village built to an honest tax collector. It was so rare to have a tax collector who was honest. When they finally had one, they built a statue to him. The tax collectors were collaborators with the Romans. The Romans had invaded Middle East. They had invaded what is now Israel and Syria. And the tax collectors tended to be Jewish men who bought the right to collect taxes off their own people from the Romans. And so they were hated among all people. They were collaborators with the invaders. And even now, when you think of, for instance, the Nazis who would have invaded most of Europe, even today, those Frenchmen and those, even the, I'm thinking about the French, but there are other nations. I just don't know the European continent. Spain and those other nations. Switzerland, they were neutral, right? Yeah. But those who worked with the Nazis were hated. They just despised that they would work with the Nazis against their own people. And that's what the tax collectors were doing. And when Jesus said something kind about tax collectors, he was rubbing salt in a wound. They were the collaborators. They were the traitors to the people. He didn't have a moral record. He wasn't liked. Doesn't seem to know much about the temple. He doesn't seem to know much about how to pray. But Jesus said because of his attitude, because of what he said, he went home approved of God in spite of the fact that he did not have those things when he came into the temple that day. Well, what did he have? Well, one thing he had was desperation. Don't know what brought him to the temple that day. We don't know why he's so broken. But he's there. He sat there at 3 o'clock. He's there perhaps because of a relationship that went bad because of a word that he heard from his doctor. He's there because of a situation in his life, but he's there. He's there at 3 o'clock and he's desperate enough to humiliate himself because it says that he's beating his chest. He's emotionally overwrought. He's not caring what people think of around him. He's basically having a meltdown before God. He's got to be desperate. He's got to be desperate. I went through some stages in my life. One of the stages was that I guess I was ambivalent towards how emotions played into worship and our relationship with God. I don't know that either good or bad. And then I went to college and got educated beyond my years. And I came to the point of believing that emotions don't matter with God and that God just looks at the heart. And if you sit and you are quiet, that's okay. And I think that is okay, by the way. I don't think that God cares particularly how loud you shout or that kind of thing. But then I came to the Bible, and while I think that God looks on the heart, and I think that's primarily what he's looking at, he did seem to respond to people who got desperate. When the heart got into the body and the body reacted, God seemed to respond to people who were desperate enough to humiliate themselves. I think of Zacchaeus, that short the tax collector who climbed the tree. So undignified to climb a tree in a robe. People can see up, you know. And you climb a tree in the middle of a crowd in a robe and you're a man. You're just begging for the insults. You can hear what the teenagers must have been saying to him. But he was desperate. His desperation that drove him into that tree. And I think when Jesus saw him there in that tree, he responded to the desperation. Think of those guys who had a friend who was sick and perhaps dying, and they fought their way through a crowd, and when they couldn't get to Jesus in the house, they went up on the roof and they tore the roof off of the place to get their friend down in that setting where Jesus was at. And it says when Jesus looked up and saw their faith, and there was faith in what they did, but there was also desperation in what they did. They had to get them to Jesus regardless of what else they did, even if they had to do misdemeanor property damage to somebody's house. Think of the woman who touched the hem of the garment. What took her out in that setting? What caused a woman with that issue to pursue Jesus and get the hem? Desperation. Simple desperation. Desperation can move the heart of God. There's a guy in the Old Testament named Naaman. You read about him in 2 Kings. And he was a general. He had everything that he needed to be successful, but he had one problem. He had leprosy. And servant girl from Israel tells Naaman, you know, there is a prophet in Israel who could heal you. And Naaman gets his chariots together. He takes over $4 million worth of goods. He's going to buy a healing. They give the prophet $4 million to heal him. Gets to the prophet's house, and the prophet won't even come out and talk to him. Sends a servant, and the prophet says, if you want to be healed, you go to the Jordan River and you dunk yourself 7 times. It's an insult. That was essentially saying, if you want to be healed, get desperate enough to go out into the muddiest river in the countryside, wade down into the muddy water in front of all of your men who think that you're a wonderful, dignified general. If you'll go down there and dunk yourself 7 times in the mud among your men, you'll be healed. And the general refuses. How can you do that to yourself? He's going home, but he has a servant who says, you know, if he'd asked you to do some wonderful feat, if he'd have taken your money, you would have been okay. He just asked you to go dunk yourself 7 times in the water. That's a very small thing when you think about it. But it was something that would have been humiliating and have shown desperation. But God said, if you want to be healed, you're going to have to get desperate enough to dispense with your dignity. We fight to keep our dignity. I think it starts early in school. We don't want to be seen with the wrong people. Don't want to stick out. And there's so many movies that make fun of a kid, you know, not wanting to stick out and be seen and be ridiculed among his classmates or her classmates. We fight hard to keep our dignity. We do it on our job. When people ask us what's wrong, we say nothing. We don't want to look weak. We don't want to look small. We work so hard to keep it. But God removes the person. God moves in the life of a person very often who is so desperate that they'll give up their dignity and give up their pride. Have you ever been desperate in your life? I remember in college, I was on a very restricted budget, and $5 a day to eat, that's the way I had it figured, $150 a month is what I had to eat on, $35 a week, $5 a day. So you got to count calories. If you want 2,500 calories, you got to get 500 calories per dollar. And so that's the way you shop. You got to get milk's good, rice. If you are willing to drink enough milk and eat enough rice, then you can get stuff that's, you know, maybe 200 calories per dollar. You got to average it out, 500 calories per dollar. And so I was living the shoestring budget, and I was driving through town, and it was a rainy day, and my tires were slick. They needed to be changed, but I hadn't done that. And I hydroplaned into the back of a van at a red light, and I almost tore the bumper off. So she pulls in, and I pull in, and $500 deductible. That's 3.5 months worth of eating. I can't fast for that long. And it didn't matter. I didn't have the money. And I remember it was raining, and she got out, and she asked for my insurance information and my license and those kinds of things. And just standing there in the rain, I begged her not to turn that in. I just wouldn't let go. And I just begged and pleaded, and maybe she thought the rain on my face was tears. I don't know. But she finally relented to my undignified humbling myself in the middle of the rain. And she said, well, I won't report it then. Funny how life happens. I'd bought the only new car I've ever bought new is the one I'm driving. And I didn't have it a year when I pulled out of a stoplight and a car came in and rear-ended me. Messed up the only new car I've ever bought in my life. Messed up the bumper. And I was going to let him have it, and the Lord reminded me of that day in the rain. And he said, it's time to pay up. Yeah, I let you out of that. Now you got to get out there, and you got to let these people offer what they just did to your bumper. I was able to let it go. Have you ever been that desperate? The Lord sees that kind of desperation. And this man was desperate. He's beating his chest. He's overwrought emotionally. He doesn't care what people think about him. He's a tax collector. He's rich. He has standing in that culture. He's well-dressed in that situation. But he's humbling himself in a way that does not befit his position in the culture. He humbles himself because he's desperate. But secondly, he's desperate for God. Now you can be desperate, but not be desperate for God. You can be desperate because of where life has brought you. There are people who are homeless today that are probably very desperate. There are people who are in relationships and they're desperate to see God work. You can be desperate. You can be at your wit's end. You can be at the lowest point of the lowest valley in your life. You can be desperate, but not be desperate for God. But this man is not only desperate, but he's desperate for God to do something in his life. And I think that's why he's there in the temple. If he was just desperate, he wouldn't have come to the temple, but he's in the temple. And the temple at that point was not a great place to be. It was a corrupt place. It was a place that had been turned into a marketplace. In fact, Jesus drove out the money changers with a whip, and he said, this ought to be a house of prayer. But it wasn't a house of prayer. And it had been turned into a business. There were people who came from all parts of the world to worship in that temple. And the people who ran it, the priests, had this law that you couldn't buy a sacrifice with non-Hebrew money. So you would come, you would buy a sacrifice in the temple, you'd go offer the sacrifice, the priest would help you. But they passed a law that you couldn't buy a sacrifice with polluted pagan money. So they set up money changers. And if you wanted to buy a sacrifice, it had to be with Hebrew money. So you had to give the Greek or the Roman money to the money changer. And he would give you Hebrew to go to the next booth, Hebrew money to go to the next booth to buy your sacrifice. But they were charging ridiculous amounts of interest or usury to make the transaction from Greek or Roman money into Hebrew so that you could buy a sacrifice to offer to God. They're getting rich off of it. And that's why Jesus got so angry at what they were doing. No call for that. But it was an awful place to be. It was corrupt. You say, oh, the church just cares about money. I don't think this church does, but that church did. They're just about money. But he went there anyway. He went there anyway because that was the best chance to get God. There's a best chance to get close to God. Even though it was a terrible, corrupt worship center, he thought to himself, if I can get there, I can still get to God. There's a way to get to God, even in all that corruption that was around. And so he went there. He was desperate but he was desperate for God. Not only was he desperate for God, but thirdly, he was desperate to be forgiven by God. He was desperate. He just wasn't desperate because life had gotten horrible for him. Life might have gotten horrible, but he said, I got to get to God. But not only did he get to God, he said, and I've got to get right with God. I've got to get my sins forgiven. Again, oftentimes you get desperate, and you can even get desperate for God, but you're not desperate to be in a right relationship with him to have your sins forgiven. I mean, you can be desperate for God for what he can give you, for what he can do, and you need a miracle, you need something to happen in your life, and you're desperate for God, but you're not desperate to have a relationship with him free of the impediment of sin that's distancing between you and him. But he's desperate to have his sins forgiven. There's a couple things that don't come out here in the Greek language. First of all, it says, have mercy on me, a sinner. In the Greek, it's actually the sinner. And I think that would maybe confuse it a bit. But it's actually the sinner. So this man is coming and he's not saying, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. But he's overwhelmed by his sins. He's saying, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm the sinner. I don't know what anybody else is here. I don't know about anybody else, but I am telling you, I am the sinner. And there's a weight that he must have felt to have made it so personal. But then the word mercy here, secondly, there's the thee, but then the word mercy here is much more specific than mercy. The word here in the Greek is helasmos. And it's only used four times in the Bible, once in Romans, twice in 1 John. And the other places, helasmo is interpreted to be propitiation or atonement. And if you see the picture here, here's this man. He's desperate. He wants God. He's standing in the temple. And it would have had to have been during the daily sacrifice. So here he is. He's beating his chest. He's watching the priest offer the daily sacrifice for sin. And as he's watching the daily sacrifice, he says, O Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. But more specifically, he says, O Lord, I'm the sinner. Be an atonement for me, for my sins. He's looking at the sacrifice and he's essentially saying, I'm the world's greatest sinner, but may that sacrifice be an atonement for my sins. May it be accredited to my account with you. Be merciful. Be an atonement for me, the sinner. That's what Jesus Christ is for us, isn't it? Person is made right with God when they get desperate. They get desperate in their sin. But they're just not desperate, but they're desperate for God. And they're just not desperate for God, but they're desperate to have their sins forgiven by God so that they can be right with him. And so when that person comes, and they come to the cross, and they say, Oh Lord, have mercy, be an atonement. Let what Jesus Christ did on Calvary be for me, the sinner. Let that sacrifice just not be a sacrifice for the world, but I am desperate. I'm a sinner. I am coming to you. Let Jesus Christ's sacrifice be for me. Be my atonement. Be my mercy. At that point, a person can be made right with God. Their sins can be forgiven. And not only can they be made right with God, they can begin to be free of their desperation because something dramatically has happened in their heart. They've been brought once again back into the relationship with their Heavenly Father. I realize that there's a disconnect. Because if you're desperate this morning, Maybe something's happening in your family, or something's happening in your body, in your life. It's easy when you get desperate to say, I know that I need to be right with God, and I know that there are things I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing. I know that I need to deal with that relationship with God. But I'm so desperate. If God could just fix the thing that's making me desperate, the thing that's brought the stress into my life, the thing that's brought the despair, He could fix that, and I don't see what the relationship has to do with that. Why can't He just fix the problem? But understand that from a Christian perspective, your sin is the biggest problem you've got. Your sin is. Let me put it like this. You buy a boat, and it's just a real project, and it needs to be painted, and when the motor runs, it smokes, and there's just nothing that's right on the boat. You look at that boat, there's a lot of flaws on it, and it's not pretty when it sits in the harbor, but it's got a bunch of big problems. It smokes. It's a terrible thing. But under one of the seats, there's just a small hole in it. And what do you fix first? The ugly stuff? No, you better fix the hole. Because all the ugly stuff's just ugly. It's going to have to be fixed, but if you don't fix the hole, you're not going to have a boat to begin with. You got to fix the hole in the boat. If you're going to remodel a house, and I don't have any expertise in that, but if you're going to remodel a house, what I understand from those who know what they're doing is that if it's a complete disaster and it needs to be painted and the walls need to be rebuilt and the plumbing's a disaster and the electrical's a disaster, all that's going to have to be fixed. But if you have a foundation problem, you don't see the foundation, but you better fix the foundation before you start fixing anything else, although it's not the ugliest part of it. It's the most important part of it. I mean, if you have health problems, you may have arthritis, and that's extremely painful, and you live in pain most of your waking hours. You have leg issues. You've got every part of your body is broken in some way. None of it works right. And oh, by the way, there's a spot on your lungs that might be cancer. What do you work on? All the stuff that hurts, or the part that doesn't hurt yet? That small spot on your lungs that you can't even see and that you can't even feel. Well, you know what you do. In spite of all the other stuff's not going to kill you, but you got to deal with the thing that could kill you, which is a spot on your lungs. You got to deal with the cancer. And from a Christian perspective, sin's the cancer. And your life may be having a tremendous amount of problems, and you may be having hurt from a variety of different areas, and your relationships might not be working, and there may be a ton of things going on in your life that seem more serious than your sin that's keeping you from God. But from a Christian perspective, it's the sin that's the cancer that needs to get fixed first. Because listen, wherever you are in your life, whatever you're facing, whatever problem is coming in at you at this moment, you need God with you. And it's your sin that's keeping God from stepping in and helping you like He wants to. The Bible says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God is angry with the sinner and his rebellion or her rebellion every day. That rebellion, that attitude that says, I'm going to do it my way and I don't care what God thinks, I'm going to do it and God can forgive me, and when I ask Him, He will forgive me, or I'm going to say He's not loving. That attitude that prevents you from coming into a relationship with God has to be dealt with so that you can have a relationship with your Heavenly Father. And then as you have the relationship with your Heavenly Father, then you have an ally, you have a force, you have the wisdom, you have the strength to face any other problem you've got. But you got to get right with God. You got to get God on your side. The most important problem you've got, if you're in this room, and you're facing a problem, the most important question is whether God is with you or whether your sin has sidelined him. Because if your attitude is, I'm going to do it my way, and where I want to obey, I will, but I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life, and I'm not going to be accountable to God, and I'm not going to be obedient to God. God is willing to step back and let you do it. But you don't have the strength to face the problems you're facing, so the most important thing is to get God off the sidelines in your life and working in your life, and you do that through addressing the sin that has separated you from God. And that's the cancer in your life. And I don't know what this man was facing. I don't know what he was going through. But he had the sense to say, I've got to go to God. And I've got to humble myself. Because God again resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And out of desperation, he gets to God. And he just doesn't want from God, but he says, I need forgiveness. I need atonement. I need to be right with my Heavenly Father. And Jesus said, if you've got that attitude, that's the way you feel about it, you'll be justified. You'll be accepted. The grace of God will come into your life. And God's help and God's wisdom and God's Spirit can fill your life. And then you can handle the things that are making you desperate. But you can't come to God and say, fix my problem, as long as you've got sin blocking you. Because if you don't address the sin issue, you're not going to get God off the sidelines and into your life. Maybe today you've never come to God and said, I'm desperate for you. I'm just not desperate. I'm desperate for you. I'm desperate to be in a right relationship with you. I'm not a sinner. I'm the sinner. I'm the sinner. I'm the rebel. As best I know how, I am laying aside my rebellion, and I pray that what Jesus Christ did on Calvary will be my atonement. Let it be for me. You come to that place, God accepts you. He justifies you. He declares you right with him. As you do that, you now have that relationship with your Heavenly Father to face the things that are coming at you in life. Will you stand with me? This man didn't pray a fancy prayer. It's not the prayer that saves you anyway. It's a condition of the heart. You can pray under your breath. It's not the words. It's the humility. It's the desire to be right with God and to deal with the sins in your life. And maybe today's a day that you pray that prayer. Maybe you're right with the Lord today, but you're facing some things. And you just want to come and pray, and you want to surrender to God, and you want to ask him to help you in your life. Maybe there's a broken relationship. Maybe you have a broken heart today. God can put together the pieces when nobody else can. He's better than a psychiatrist. He's better than a therapist. He's better than a teacher. He can do a miracle in your life. And he can give you wisdom that you might be missing. Bring it to the Lord today. Whatever it is, this is a place to pray. May this always be a house of prayer. I believe God is wanting some of you to come today. Bring it to him. Let's sing together.